Please remain standing for the lesson of the day. This is from Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 11, verses 1 to 16. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hemath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth, and the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind he will shake his fist over the river and strike it in the seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Father, we do thank you for this glorious and beautiful promise and description of Messiah and of his kingdom. Father, help us to rejoice in these things today. May your truth go forth with power and with beauty. Father, may we be captivated by the promises that you have made to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may we celebrate his coming and his promise to come again and all that he has said he will do in between. Father, we ask these things in his name. Amen. You may be seated. I'll never forget when Jenny and I were expecting our first child. And one of the most exciting things is that you get to experience one of the great wonders of modern technology, the sonogram. What they do is they take the expecting mom and they hook some things up to her belly, and you actually get to see your baby in the womb on this little TV screen. And it's really just an amazing thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's an exciting thing. Now, it's also interesting, when you see that first sonogram image, you really have no idea what you're looking at. Everything's so fuzzy, you can't really make out the shape of anything, and it takes the nurse or the doctor to kind of show you around, show you what you're actually looking at. But over the course of the coming months, you know, Jenny and I couldn't really see anything in that first sonogram, but over the next several months, as we got to see sonogram after sonogram, we could begin to make out more clearly the shape of a real person. The face and the fingers and the toes and so forth. And it was a glorious, wonderful, exciting thing. What we need to understand is that the Old Testament is filled with sonograms of a sort. Prophetic sonograms. That is, fuzzy, embryonic word pictures of the coming Messiah. Over and over again, the prophets draw sonogram-like pictures of God's coming child, the one that God had promised to send into the world to redeem his people. Now, these prophetic sonograms that we have in the scriptures, go beyond anything that our technology allows us to do. The prophets not only tell us that Israel is pregnant with the messianic child, that salvation will come through the Jews, through this child who will come through the lineage of Israel, but they also tell us what he will be like and what he will accomplish. It'd be like a sonogram machine that could not only give, you know, roughly the size of that baby developing in the womb, but also say something like, your child's going to be 6 feet tall when he's full grown, and he's going to work at a bank, and he's going to get married, and he's going to have 3 children, and he's going to enjoy racquetball and water sports. This is your child. Of course, we can't do that, but God, speaking through the prophets, can do that. He tells us not only that the Son is coming, but he tells us what this Son will be like. He tells us the whole career of the Son, the things he will accomplish. In Isaiah chapter 11, we have one of the fullest prophetic sonograms in all of Scripture. This one's not even all that fuzzy. This one is pretty clear cut. There are a lot of sharp edges to this picture that Isaiah draws for us. Now, where does Isaiah's prophecy begin? Isaiah begins this word of prophecy with Israel in exile, with Israel in, we could say, under the curse of the covenant. And Israel's cry at this point in history is much like the great Advent hymn that we've been singing, O come, Emmanuel. Israel is mourning in lonely exile, awaiting a new Moses who will bring about a new Exodus for her. You see the fact that Israel is under the curse and that Israel is exiled by looking at verse 1. Jesse's house, this once glorious tree, as it was in David's day, has been reduced to a stump. It's been chopped down to its roots. But, Isaiah says, Jesse's family tree isn't dead. A shoot or a rod or a branch shall come forth. Now, it's interesting. Back in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has already described Israel this way. Again, talking about the exile, talking about the coming judgment on Israel. He says Israel has been reduced to a stump. The holy seed has been ground down to a stump. But here we see, from that stump, God will bring forth a new branch. That branch will be Israel's promised deliverer and redeemer. That branch will be the Messiah. Now, why do I say he's the Messiah? Well, the next verse shows us. Messiah means anointed one. There are actually a lot of messiahs in the Old Testament. All the kings and priests are messiahs because they are anointed. They're anointed with the oil of the Spirit. That's what makes them Christ's, so to speak. But here we find that this one is the true Messiah, the one described here, because he will be anointed with the Spirit, as it says in verse 2. And in fact, it's a sevenfold description of the Spirit. He will have the Spirit without measure, without limit. He will be anointed with the Spirit in the fullest possible way. And then Isaiah goes on to describe him as the ideal Davidic king. He will be the one who will fulfill the visions of kingship that have been described all throughout Israel's history. Verses 3, 4, and 5. He will rule in righteousness. He will judge with equity. He'll deliver the poor and the meek of the earth. He will do these things that Israel's king was supposed to do, but the king after king in Israel failed to do. And the result of his rule then will be the salvation of the nations. He comes not only to save Israel, but to save the Gentiles as well. That's the meaning of the prophetic symbolism that you have in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. These animals that are listed here represent the kingdoms of the earth. If you go to the prophet Daniel or other places in Scripture, you'll find that different kinds of animals represent different kingdoms within world history. That's what's being described here. He will be a ruler over the kingdoms of the earth. He will redeem and transform the kingdoms of the world. The wolf and the lamb, the leopard and the goat, the calf and the lion will all be transformed from enemies into friends. See, that's what's so interesting about this picture here. Obviously, these animals don't usually like to hang out together. They're natural-born enemies. If you look at what's listed here, these pairs usually don't find themselves dwelling together. But we find here just what the angels say is true. Jesus came to bring peace on earth. He came not just to save individuals, one here and one over there. He came to be the savior of nations, of cultures, of societies. He came to transform the world. And look what happens, verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy on all my holy mountain. This is one of the most amazing things in this prophecy. Most of the animals in this description here are unclean. They would not have been allowed on the Temple Mountain, the holy mountain of God, Mount Zion. But now, because Messiah has come, He has cleansed the world, He has cleansed the Gentiles, now they may freely come into God's presence. Through this messianic king, the nations will have access to God's throne room. They will be subdued, they will be transformed, they will be cleansed, they will be given priestly access to the holy mountain. This points us to, I think, a church composed of all nations and races worshiping in unison, the kind of picture that John draws for us in the book of Revelation. Men from every nation, tribe, tongue, and language under heaven being bound together in covenant under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And then we're told that in this beautiful language, the earth shall be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, how comprehensively do the waters cover the sea? Totally and completely. The earth shall be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters are full, as the sea is full with water. See, what we can say here is this. God flooded the world once in Noah's day. It was a flood of judgment. It was a flood of wrath. It was a flood of destruction. Here, God promises to flood the world again. Only this time it will be with waters of salvation and healing. Waters that bring life and renewal to all the nations of the earth. And this water is going to flow out and cover the whole earth. It's interesting, the prophet Ezekiel, a little bit later after Isaiah, he sees a similar kind of vision. He sees a river flowing out of the temple, a river that gets deeper and deeper and deeper and wider and wider and wider until finally it's filled the whole earth and it's brought renewal to all the nations. See, Isaiah is seeing something similar here. He's promising something similar. God has said that He will flood the world with living water, and nothing can stop it. Nothing can stop up the flow of God's grace to the nations. No man, no civil ruler, no civil government can build a dam that will stop the flow of God's living water. Now sometimes that flow may seem to be reduced to nothing more than a trickle, just a few drops here and there, but sooner or later, God's river will run and He will reclaim the nations. He will flood the nations with the knowledge of His glory, and the kingdoms of this world, as Revelation 11 says, will become the kingdoms of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will make His waters of salvation, His waters of blessing flow as far as the curse is found. This is His promise. You find the same promise back in Isaiah chapter 9. In fact, this promise is made again and again through Isaiah and the other prophets. Isaiah 9 says that when the promised Son comes, this promised Prince of Peace, that the government will be upon His shoulders. He will take the government, the weight of the government, upon Himself. And He will carry the weight of that government. And it says the increase of that government, that means His kingdom, the growth of His kingdom, will have no end. The growth of His kingdom and of His peace, it says, will have no end. It says He will rule from the throne of David to order it and establish it with judgment and justice forever. This true Davidic king will come not just to rule Israel, but to rule all the nations, and to do so in peace and in mercy and in grace and in blessing. And it's interesting, there at the end of Isaiah's vision, in chapter 9, so a couple chapters before this, when it speaks of the increase of His government, the increase of His kingdom, the spread of His peace across the face of the earth, we're told at the conclusion of that, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. See, we may not always be as zealous as we should be for the growth of Christ's government and kingdom, and because we're not as zealous for those things as we ought to be, we may not always work for them as we ought to. But Isaiah says, you know, whatever your failings or shortcomings are, if you're not zealous as you ought to be for these things, God Himself is zealous, and God will see to it that these things happen. He will bring this vision to pass sooner or later down through the corridors of history. Let's explore this a little bit further, because I think this is something that it's hard for us to wrap our minds around what Isaiah is prophesying. See, sometimes we're skeptical because, you know, all we hear about and see in the news and all, you know, all we see in our culture around us is how Christian influence seems to be waning. If anything, it seems like the government of Christ in the world is diminishing, decreasing, not increasing. You know, we see how the church is being compromised and how the church is falling into sin and worldliness. We see how false faiths and philosophies seem to be on the rise. There are wars and rumors of war rather than peace, the peace that Christ promised. It doesn't seem, the nations still seem to be at war with one another. It still seems like the calf and the lion are at war with one another. And we wonder, how can these things be? How can it be that these promises would ever come true in the world as we know it? Well, one reason that things seem that way to us, I can't answer all the questions that are raised by that this morning, and some of these things we'll talk about a little bit more next week. But one reason it looks like that is because the largest Christian communities in the world today are not in our part of the world. The largest Christian communities in the world today are found in places like Africa and Latin America. So we should think of it this way. It's not so much that Christendom is over, so much as it is that Christendom's center has shifted. And we should not be short-sighted about this. We should not be, we should not have a limited scope in our vision in this. We should see what God is doing throughout the earth. And we need to understand, the church can be attacked, but she cannot be killed. The church, in fact, always outlives her attackers. She often looks like she's on the verge of death, but she always rises again. I love what Theodore Beza, the great reformer, said. Beza was actually John Calvin's successor in Geneva. This is what he said to the bloodthirsty, persecuting Duke of Guise. He said, "Sire, it belongs to the Church of God, in the name of which I address you, to suffer blows, not to strike them." In other words, he's saying the church would never take, the church ought never to take up the sword and strike blows. She suffers blows at the hands of wicked rulers like you. But then Beza goes on to say, "At the same time, let it be your pleasure to remember that the church is an anvil that has worn out many a hammer." See, the church is often attacked. She's plagued by heresies and schisms and persecution and compromise and infidelity, and on we could go. And yet again and again and again, God causes His church to rise up. Like too what G.K. Chesterton said along these same lines. He said the church is a perpetually defeated thing that always outlasts her conquerors. I mean, how many times has it looked like the church was on the verge of being wiped out only to come back stronger and better than ever? In the 1790s, just to give you one example of this from our own history, late 18th century, Thomas Jefferson and other deists predicted the end of Orthodox Christianity. Jefferson, in fact, was very confident that rationalistic Unitarianism was destined to become the dominant creed in our land and really throughout the world. That was his prediction. Well, what have we seen happen today, a couple centuries later? Unitarians account for less than 0.2% of the U.S. population. While at the same time, more of the world claims the name of Christ, more of the world names the name of Christ than at any other time in history. There are more Christians in the world today than ever before. See, we need to have a vision of what God is doing throughout the world to fill the earth with His glory as the waters cover the sea. A good book, if you want to look at something along these lines, a good book to read is Philip Jenkins' work, The Next Christendom. If you want to see what God is doing globally, that's a wonderful book. He shows that the nations will come, that the nations are coming. His book shows how the church is growing and flourishing throughout the earth, that preaching and mission and praying are not in vain. The world is being Christianized. The world is being brought to Christ. Maybe not on the timetable we'd like, but God has His own ways. God will bring this vision given to us in the prophets to pass. Now look at what Isaiah says next, chapter 11, verse 10. Here we find, this is very interesting what Isaiah says here. Here he speaks of Messiah now as the root of Jesse. See, he's not just the branch that comes forth from Jesse. He's also Jesse's root. Now there's a mystery there. How can he be both the branch and the root? This is a messianic riddle. Jesus liked to tell riddles. Well, here you've got a riddle even in the prophets. Okay? A riddle that can really only be solved by understanding the doctrine of the incarnation. That Jesus Christ is both God and man. The one who comes forth as a descendant of David and of Jesse. But also, very God and very God. The one who created and sustained Jesse's family down through the ages. Well, here we're told too that this one who will come forth will stand as a banner to the people. And the Gentiles shall seek him. Now, Messiah here is described as a banner that will be lifted up. Why is he called a banner? Well, as Americans, we should have a pretty good idea of what this means, why Messiah would be called a banner. Think about our national anthem, the Star-Spangled Banner by Francis Scott Key. This national anthem, the Star-Spangled Banner, of course, comes to us from the War of 1812. Probably many of you are familiar with the story. It's the Battle of Baltimore, the Americans against the British, and Key was taken prisoner and was being held prisoner by the British on a British ship as the British are attacking the Americans on land at Fort McHenry. And Key was a prisoner on the British ship the very night that the British were launching their great assault, their great onslaught against the fort to try to overtake it. It was sort of an all-or-nothing, you know, kind of all-out effort to, in one fell swoop, take over Baltimore and would have been very crippling for the Americans. And so there Key is on the ship during the night as the British are bombing and attacking the American fort. And every now and then he would get to peek out and see whether or not the fort had been taken. And of course, the way he would know is by whether or not the flag was still there at the fort. And so, you know, bombs bursting in air. You know, he could see by the glare of the bombs and so forth that the flag was still there, that the fort was standing. Well, just before dawn, the British made their final run at it, their last and final and most powerful onslaught. And Key really didn't know what would happen. He figured that the Americans probably were outnumbered at that point and very well could give way. But as dawn broke, the bombing and the fighting stopped. It was over. And he looked over to the fort, and he could see there a banner hanging, but he was unable to tell whose. He was unable to tell whether it was a British or American banner until the wind blew and unfurled the stars and stripes. And he could see that the Americans had held their ground. That the Americans had successfully defended the fort, that they had repelled the attack. That banner was proof. Now see, that's what banners do. They mark out territory that has been claimed or defended. They mark out territory that has been captured, that has been claimed. See, what is Isaiah talking about here? He's describing the Messiah as a great warrior, champion, king, one who's going to be victorious, who's going to fight with and for and through his people, through things like preaching. That's what the rod of his, that's what the breath of his lips has to do with, and the rod that comes forth from him and so forth. It has to do with his preaching and his teaching primarily. Through the preaching and teaching of his people, through their service and so forth, his banner will be unfurled over all the nations. His banner will be planted at the heart of every nation on earth. The nations will be enrolled into his army. That's why it says that the Gentiles will rally around him as their banner, and they will come to fight in his name. See, that's what our calling is as the church, is to be the banner of Christ, the way in which Christ makes him his banner visible in the world to the nations. See, our lives should exalt the banner of Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the one who has come and has been victorious over sin and Satan and death. Our lives should be ways in which, or means through which, Jesus stakes his claim to the creation. Ways in which the lordship of Christ over the creation is manifested. And this means, I think, that we can never be content with a Christianity that is confined just to the prayer closet. You know, ever since the 19th century Enlightenment, or really you could even say 18th century Enlightenment, we've been told, you know, it's fine for you Christians to hold on to your Christianity as a sort of private philosophy of life. You can have Christian beliefs in your head, but don't you dare drag them out into the public square. Don't dare drag them out into the public arena. Because there, in public life, we've got to be governed by reason, because reason is neutral. It's universal. And so don't you dare lift up Christ's banner here. We've got to lift up the banner of the will of the people. We've got to lift up the banner of reason. But see, Isaiah would say to us that that is compromise. See, what are we called to do in light of this? By living lives of loving service and humility, by winsomely proclaiming the gospel, we should unfurl Christ's banner over the earth. So that our lives are a way of saying and communicating and proclaiming, Christ has come, Christ has claimed creation, Christ is king over all the earth. Our lives should be signposts pointing to his lordship. Now, I understand that to talk about living out your faith in this kind of public way is not politically correct. I understand that it counters the popular culture of our day, that this popular pluralistic view that says there are many ways and many truths, and really all that matters is what's true for you and what works for you, that kind of thing. But we've got to understand, this is our calling. Now, I fully understand that living out our faith publicly in this kind of way is dangerous, it's difficult, there are all kinds of challenges. Christians have made all kinds of mistakes doing this, there are all kinds of risks involved, but it's something that must be done. This is how Leslie Newbegin describes it. Here he actually starts with the early church, and he shows how the early Christians did not shirk this responsibility to live out their faith publicly. That's what Newbegin says. When the ancient classical world, which had seemed so brilliant and all-conquering, ran out of spiritual fuel and turned to the church as the one society that could hold a disintegrating world together, should the church have refused the appeal and washed its hands of responsibility for the political order? In other words, when the Greco-Roman world basically said to the church, we need you, our society is falling apart and disintegrating, should the Christians have said, no, we don't have any interest in shaping public life? That's Newbegin's question here. He says, it could not do so if it was to be faithful to its origins in Israel and in the ministry of Jesus. It is easy to see with hindsight how quickly the church fell into the temptations of worldly power. It is easy to point, as monks and hermits, prophets and reformers in all ensuing centuries have continued to point, to the glaring contradiction between the Jesus of the Gospels and his followers occupying the seats of power and wealth. And yet we have to ask, would God's purpose, as it has been revealed in Scripture, have been better served if the church had refused all political responsibility, if there had never been a Christian Europe, if all the churches for the past 2,000 years had lived as tolerated or persecuted minorities like Arminian, Assyrian, and Coptic Christians? And then he says, I find it hard to think so. See, what Newbegin is saying is that forming a Christian society, transforming culture with the story of the gospel, is simply part of the church's mission. The Great Commission to go and disciple the nations means forming Christian societies, doing with all the nations of the earth what God himself did with Israel, reshaping the life of the people. And he goes on, he says this about more modern times. He says, from the 18th century onward, Europe turned away from the Christian vision of man and his world, accepted a radically different vision for its public life, and relegated the Christian vision to the status of a permitted option for the private sector. You can have Christian beliefs in your head, but don't try to live them out publicly. He says, but for the modern church to accept this status is to do exactly what the early church refused to do and what the Bible forbids us to do. It is, in effect, to deny the lordship of Christ or the kingship of Christ over all of life, public and private. It is to deny that Christ is simply and finally the truth by which all other claims to truth are to be tested. It is to abandon its calling. See, what Newbegin is saying here is we've got to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy. We've got to lift up the banner of Christ's lordship. We've got to raise the banner of his kingship over all of life. No sphere of life, no piece of life, no corner of life is accepted from the rule of Christ. Abraham Kuyper, the great Dutch prime minister, said there is no square inch in all of creation that Christ does not say of it, it is mine. It all belongs to him. Well, Isaiah goes forward from that and he describes what this work of redemption will look like when Messiah comes. He will, in effect, be a new Moses leading the people in a new Exodus. See, remember, the people are in exile. They're under the curse. And so what do they need? It's just like they've gone back to Egyptian slavery. They've been taken out of the land. They're under the rule of pagan nations. They need a new Moses who will lead them in a new Exodus. And verses 11 through 16 are shot through with Exodus language. It speaks of the Lord's hand. It speaks of the Lord destroying the tongue of the Sea of Egypt, which is a way of describing the Red Sea. It says he will make his people cross over on dry ground, just like the Red Sea crossing. It says he will make a highway for his people through the wilderness in the day that they come out of Egypt, just like the day when they came out of Egypt. See, it's all there. These different facets of the Exodus narrative are now projected into the future, and God says, I'm going to do something like that again. Only this time it's going to be far, far greater. Isaiah predicts a new Exodus in which God will deliver his people in an even more powerful way. It says the Lord will set his hand again a second time. He will recover the remnant of his people from the nations. He will gather them together from the four corners of the earth into one new people, one new Israel, we could say, one new humanity. See, this is Isaiah's way of describing a new covenant reality in old covenant language, that a new Israel will be formed, but now an Israel made up of all peoples, an Israel that includes the Gentiles who have put their faith in this Messiah. Isaiah says this new Israel will be unified in verse 13. It's an amazing thing. Of course, Israel was divided up into tribes, and often those tribes didn't get along with each other very well. But here Isaiah says that Ephraim will not envy Judah. Judah will not harass Ephraim. See, these tribes in Israel will be united together. This is sort of, if we want to put this in contemporary language, this would be like saying that Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians and Roman Catholics will learn to get along. They won't harass each other anymore. They won't envy one another anymore. Instead, they will confess the truth together. They will work together in God's kingdom. In fact, their denominational differences will be dissolved by the truth of the gospel. That's really the picture that Isaiah paints for us. Now, obviously, you know, this part of Isaiah's prophecy is just as hard to believe as the other part. You know, we scratch our heads and say, how can the world ever be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea? We're also going to scratch our head and say, how can the fragmented and divided church ever be unified again? Obviously, if this is going to happen, we've got a lot of work to do, a lot of repentance, a lot of sins we need to turn away from. We need to understand the divisions that exist within the church today are a cause of shame and a disgrace to the name of Christ. They are bullet holes in the banner of Christ. We cannot expect the nations to live at peace under the banner of Christ's kingship when the churches will not live at peace with one another under the banner of Christ. Denominationalism needs to be scandalous to us. That we would place loyalty to a particular denomination or sect within the church rather than being loyal to the church as a whole. You know, I think, you know, we use the Nicene Creed a lot in worship. I think the hardest part of the Nicene Creed to confess, a lot of times, maybe every time, is that part where we say, I believe one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Because so often the church doesn't look like any of those things. And yet maybe that's all the more reason why it needs to be a matter of a confession of faith. We're trusting that these things are true even though we so rarely seem to see them. What we do see are things like rivalries and dissensions amongst ourselves. And you know, if you were to ask any, you know, typical non-Christian out there in the world today, you know, why aren't you a Christian? It's as likely as not that that person's problems are, in his own mind at least, are fundamentally not so much with God as they are with the church. We are the problem. It is our unbelief and our disobedience that keeps the world from knowing the love and the grace and the mercy of Christ. See, we need to understand all who love the Lord Jesus Christ are our brethren and are to be treated accordingly. This is how A.A. Hodge puts it. Hodge was a great Presbyterian theologian. Taught at Princeton Seminary in the good old days. This is what he had to say. This is wonderful. This is excellent. He says, above all, the narrow, meager patriotism on earth is the large, free, ecumenical patriotism of those who embrace in their love and fealty the whole body of the baptized. All who are baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, recognizing the Trinity of persons in the Godhead, the incarnation of the Son and His priestly sacrifice, whether they be Greeks or Arminians or Romanists or Lutherans or Calvinists or the simple souls who do not know what to call themselves, are our brethren. Baptism is our common countersign. It is the common rallying standard at the head of our several columns. It is to be our common battle flag, which we carry forward across the enemy's line and nail aloft in the heights crowned with victory. We will be confined in our love and allegiance by no party lines. We follow and serve one common Lord. Hence, there can only be one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and hence, only one indivisible, inalienable, sacramental host of God's elect. And I think Hodge is exactly right, and I think the heart that he has for the unity of the church there, that's got to be our heart's desire as well. This should be our vision, at least. What we look for and long for and pray for and work for, a reunited church under one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then we will see the church go forth and conquer the world. See, if you are a Catholic Christian, and you should be, you ought to be. Remember, that word Catholic just means universal. That word Catholic was put in the creeds long before people talked about the Roman Catholic Church. So it doesn't have anything to do with the Roman Catholic Church. It simply means that you are embracing of all Christians everywhere, wherever they may be found, in every nation throughout the earth. And we pledge our allegiance to the Catholic Church. Every Lord's Day, when we recite one of the great creeds, we confess that this loyalty, this allegiance to the Catholic Church. We pledge our allegiance to the Catholic Church. If you are a Catholic Christian, as you must be, you must ultimately hope that your denomination will die out. You must ultimately hope that there would be one Christian church fighting together under the one banner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why in this church, even though we have many things that would be regarded as, say, distinctive or different, maybe not so much judged against church history, but perhaps judged by the churches around us today, we never want to advertise those distinctives or wear those distinctives on our sleeve in such a way that they would define us over and against other Christians, so that they would put some kind of barrier or wall between us and them. See, all of those differences, all of those distinctives are relativized by this truth that there is one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Now, why is this so important? When the church is united, when we contend together for the faith instead of contending against one another, look at what happens. Verse 14, we will fly down upon the Philistines. The picture here is of a mighty bird of prey like an eagle swooping down on its prey. That's the picture. It says, we will plunder the people of the east. Their cultural treasures will come to belong to us. Just as the Israelites plundered the Egyptians on their way out of Egypt, so we will plunder the nations. Their treasures will come to belong to us. We will defeat Edom and Moab. The people of Ammon will obey us. And if the people of Ammon come to obey us, what are we going to tell them to do? It means that when we tell them, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll obey, they'll do it. They'll see a unified church, and they'll do it. See, nothing can stop a church that is unified, that fights together under the banner of Christ. What did God say about the wicked at the Tower of Babel? He said they're united together, and so they can do anything. Now, if the wicked joined together have that much strength and power, how much more strength and power would belong to the righteous if they were joined together, if they acted together in unison? Paul addresses just this in Philippians chapter 1. He says, if we stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, then our enemies will not be able to terrify us, but we instead will terrify them. And so let us rally around the banner of Christ and fight together under this ensign. And let us not waste time wondering how God can do all these things, or especially not doubting if He will. Instead, let's turn every promise here into a petition. Make every promise here something that you pray for. Turn every promise here into a purpose and a plan, something that you work for. Understanding that in this way, God will come to use our prayers and our preaching and our service and our acts of sacrificial love and humility as a way of bringing these things to pass. Let's pray and thank God for these things. Father, we do thank you that you have promised the conversion of the nations to the kingdom of Christ. We thank you that you have promised the unity of your covenant people, that your church will be reunited. Father, we know there's always a sense in which we're one together in Christ, but we have obscured that oneness by our sin and division. Father, we pray for that day and long for that day when you will show your church to be one, when you will show that the love that we have for one another is a manifestation of your love for your Son. Father, we ask that you would feed our faith with your promises, that we might be compelled to act in ways that will bring this vision, this prophetic vision given to us in Isaiah, to pass. We pray for these things in Christ's name. Amen.